Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2, 3. If you remember, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to suffering scattered Christians about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. Peter wrote this to encourage these persecuted Christians to remain faithful and true to the God who had saved them. And he wrote this to exhort them to stand strong in the power of the Lord against the onslaught of suffering that was coming full force upon them. And man, was it coming. And so Peter started out this letter by reminding these Christians who they truly were in Christ. They were pilgrims. They're strangers here. They were the elect of God. They were saved. They were set apart for the Lord. Very important to remember in the midst of trials. Peter then reminded them that it's not really about this life anyhow. It's about eternity. And since we have heaven and all the incredible blessings that go along with that waiting for us, we're called to live for the things that have eternal value. After that, Peter spoke about trials. And there he told us that trials are needed. That trials are good because they refine us and they prepare us for eternity. And that enduring trials with faith gives great glory, honor, and praise to God. Which is what we were created to do, right? We're created to glorify God. Trials help us do that. So when the trials come, don't get discouraged, but instead get focused and honor the Lord in the midst of it. Think correctly, get your mind and heart right, so you can then live in a way that has eternal value. Remember, you were redeemed with the blood of Christ, so the call is to live like it. Doesn't your Lord and Savior deserve that from you, right? Look at who He is. Look at what He did. Doesn't He deserve it for you as a lover of Christ to honor Him in the midst even of great trial? I mean, He saved your soul from hell. Let's find out what Peter says next, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a key, isn't it? As we look at this wonderful passage, I believe the key question to ask is, has the Lord been gracious to you? Has the Lord been gracious to you? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good. And if God has been gracious to you, then you're going to do what Peter tells you to do. So again, has God been gracious to anybody here this evening? Anybody? We see a few hands. Yes, amen. Praise the Lord. The word gracious speaks of God's kindness, of His goodness, of His loving affection, sympathy, patience, and gentleness. It speaks of God's general goodness and kindness towards sinners like us. Have you tasted it? Tasted means to taste with the mouth, but figuratively it means to come to know or to experience. So again, have you come to know and experience God's kindness, God's graciousness, God's goodness, God's sympathy in your life? That's the question. Now remember, Peter is writing to Christians here, and while not everyone here this evening might not be a Christian, at least not yet, I believe that most of us are. And for those of us who are in Christ, I know for a fact that we have indeed experienced the goodness and the graciousness of God. We've not only tasted it, but I know us here, we have feasted upon that. Come on, He sought me when I was a rebel. He bought me with the precious blood of Christ. He delivered my soul from eternal wrath. He showered me with grace that I don't remotely deserve. God is good. God is very good. He fills me. He helps me. He walks with me. He sustains me. He puts up with me. God is gracious. He's never left me nor forsaken me. He's never let me down. He's always working for my eternal good, and He disciplines me when I need it. And sometimes, man, a lot of times I need it. God is good. He is kind, and he's patient, and he's merciful, and he's gentle, and he restores me time and time and time again. God is so very good. Anybody? We know this. Note that God is good even when life is hard. And note that all of those things that I just listed are true no matter what we in Christ are dealing with in this life. Richard Sibbes said, times are bad, but God is good. And he's right. And while we may not always understand what's going on in our lives and why certain bad things happen to us, we can trust the Lord. The Lord who has saved us, and we can trust that God is good, that God is working all this out for our eternal benefit, and that our good and gracious God knows exactly what's going on, even when we don't. We know that. You see, all goodness flows down from God. All goodness in life stems from God, and the ultimate goodness of our salvation from wrath, that's all God. And so even when times are bad, we know that God is very good. And please don't let anything cause you to forget that very important, extremely vital truth. Even when you're suffering, God is good. He loves you. He's walking with you. He knows what he's doing. Even when you're suffering. Truly, his love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Note that the goodness of God isn't just a subject that we merely study, but it's a banquet to be feasted upon. So this, the goodness of God, it's internal, right? It's part of us. It's deep inside of us. It's intimate. It's real in our daily lives. See, God's goodness should do away with dry, empty religion. You've been saved from eternal wrath. God's graciousness should do away with all spiritual mediocrity. God continues to be patient with us even when we don't deserve it. God's kindness should do away with hard spiritual hearts. I mean, the God of the universe cares intimately for you, and he will ensure not only that your soul is saved, but that you make it safely home into heaven. Come on now. Has God been gracious to you? Come on. Has God been gracious to you? Let's be like a Baptist church here. Has he been gracious to you? Come on, Southern Baptist. Come on. Amen. Okay, that's better. Even when you get cancer, and even when you lose your job and suffer loss and face trial and turmoil and trouble and testing, do you still say it then? Because you should. Look, the really hard times were coming upon the Christians that Peter was writing to, and Peter was confident that even though all that was coming, that God was still very, 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 very extremely, incredibly good and gracious. Lord, help us to see that clearly. Well, back up to verse 22, and remembering God's graciousness towards us, we've seen it, we've tasted it, we know it, we've experienced it. We see the call, which is this, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. So look, we in Christ are saved, we're set apart, and we have some incredible things to look forward to. And even though we face trials and hardships in this life, we have a living hope that no trial can ever steal away from us. In light of that, we're called to get our minds focused so that we can then live more and more for the glory of God, for the things that truly last. The result? We're going to love each other. Sincere love for the brethren, fervent love, and pure love for one another. That's the result. This has to happen if we've tasted that the Lord is good, if we belong to Christ. It's interesting because Peter uses two different words for love here in verse 22. And both of these kinds of love are what we're called to have for one another. He first says that if we're saved, then we're going to have a sincere love for the brethren. The Greek word for love here is the word Philadelphia. The word literally means brotherly love and describes the love that family members have towards one another. It speaks of affection, of kindness, of fondness, of warmth, of action. No, we're not physical family members, but as Christians, we're all members of the same spiritual family, the same eternal family, and we're called to treat each other in that way. We are brothers and we are sisters in Christ. And if blood is thicker than water, then Christ should be thicker than anything and everything else. And the call is to treat each other in that loving way. Fellow Christians specifically, kind. That's what brotherly love is like, kind, forbearing, forgiving, serving, gentle, nice. We need to be nice to each other, committed to each other, not holding grudges, and so on. But look, it doesn't end there, because Peter then goes on to say, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And here the Greek word for love is agape. Agape love is a purposeful love, a sacrificial love, an unconditional love, a divine love, the kind of love that God has specifically for us as children, as demonstrated on the cross. See, agape love is neither a sentimental or emotional type of love, but instead agape love is godly love, and it's a love of choice. It chooses to love whether the other person deserves it or not. It desires the recipient's highest good. It loves whether the lover feels like giving it or not, and it loves without expecting anything in return. It's a godly, Christ-like kind of love. Agape love acts based on truth, and it doesn't react based on feelings. It chooses to love because love is of God, and God commands it. And as love reflects the heart of the Lord, we're called to be like our Lord and love one another in this way. So we must love one another, specifically each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, of course, we're called to love non-Christians and our neighbors and even our enemies. But the specific call here is to love each other, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. How are you doing? It's a high call, isn't it? It's a very high call, not just to be affectionate and kind, which we need to do, but to be sacrificial and selfless. Peter's call was to get the Christians that he was writing to not just have a fondness and affection for each other, but to go deeper, to be distinctly Christian in their love, to love like the Lord loved us and laid his life down for us differently, radically, shockingly, purposefully. Look at the words that describe this love that's supposed to be displayed in our life and in our church. We have the word sincere. Sincere is a great word in the Greek. An hypokritos. Literally means to be without, anybody? Hypocrisy. To be without hypocrisy. A hypocrite is a person who wears a mask, an actor, a faker. And the call is to not be like that in our love for each other. Rather be real, be genuine, be authentic, and be free from deceit. And so our love is to be the real thing. It should flow genuinely out of us as children of the God of love. You also have the word fervent there. The word means to stretch out, to strain, to strive, to put forth strenuous effort. And that's how we're called to love one another. It speaks of intensity and of perseverance. And it shows us that love isn't something that just is going to happen, but it's something that we have to work at, to strive for, to put energy into, and to persevere intensely in. So the call here is to stretch to the limits in a way that you love one another. And the question is, do you do that? Where it's not about you, it's about the other. Where it serves in sacrifices like Christ gave his life for us. Do you do that? Do you work at that? In this place? Finally, the end of verse 22 says that this love is to flow from a pure heart. Not to give, not to get, but to give. Not for glory, but to glorify God. Because it's real and true. Because you mean it. This goes right along with sincerity. It's the same idea. See, God wants us to love each other deeply as brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants it to be real. He wants it to be passionate. He wants it to be unlike the love that this world has for each other, but to be distinctly godly and spirit-driven. So what does this love look like? Anybody know the passage I'm going to go to? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. As I read this very familiar passage, ask if you have displayed this love toward your fellow Christians. Just listen. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. How you doing? This means that we're patient and that we're forgiving of each other even when you've been blatantly wrong. You forgive. Like Christ forgave. Are you holding a grudge against someone today? Christ calls us to let it go. It means that we show preference for each other. It means that we let others go first. It means that we give people the benefit of the doubt. It means that we serve each other and go out of our way to bless one another. It means that we don't gossip about each other. It means that we help each other when we see them stumbling along. It means that we're gentle and kind to each other. It means that we bless instead of curse, that we use words of encouragement instead of words that cut down and hurt. It means that we long to be around each other because we're family and we're a part of God's eternal family. It means that we serve and seek to build up this family. It means that we pray for each other and support each other. It means that we pick up the phone, that we have people over and practice biblical hospitality so we can bless them, that we treat each other better than ourselves, that we love each other the way Christ loves us. Do you love like that? Or are you cold and selfish and critical and all talk? Or something in between? Love is to mark us as individuals, and love is a mark of a solid church because we have the God of love in us and in this place. And the question is, does it show? Because it must show. It has to show in your life. They'll know we are Christians because we say we are. They'll know we are Christians by our, anybody? By our love, see? By our love. Peter says two important truths when talking to us as Christians who are called to love. First, he tells us that we've been purified. Since you have been purified, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's interesting because if we're not careful, we might come to think that we purify our own souls and that we earn this through our obedience. That would be a fatal error. First of all, the purification of your souls is synonymous with coming to Christ in repentant faith and being saved from wrath. Peter just as easily could have said, since you've been justified by grace through faith alone, since you've been declared righteous and fit for heaven, since you've been saved, he could have said that. The purified soul is a clean soul. The purified soul is the soul that's undefiled. The purified soul is a soul that's been washed out and is fit for heaven by the grace of God. Note that the word purified is in the perfect tense, signifying a past act with ongoing effects. And so very clearly, this is talking about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, about that one-time event where we turned to the Lord in repentant faith and were saved, justified, delivered, washed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Note that our salvation is indeed a work of the Spirit of God on dead lost souls. And the Bible is very clear that salvation is not by works in any way, but it's by God's grace alone. So why then does Peter mention obedience here when talking about the purification of our souls, since we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone? Why does he do that? Peter does this because obedience to the truth is the outflow of someone who has had their souls purified. That's why. Works and obedience have never saved anyone, ever. The Bible is very clear about that. You cannot work your way to heaven in any way. However, once you have been saved by God's grace through faith, then obedience is going to be the fruit of that faith. See, the faith that saves is also the kind of faith that changes. And so obedience, not perfection, but a new direction of thought and affection and behavior, is a fruit that shows that the faith is real, that the faith is alive. As James says in James 2:7, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So let me put it like this. Faith alone justifies, saves, cleanses, declares us righteous by grace. Faith alone justifies us, but the faith that justifies and saves is never alone. See, anyone can say that we are Christians. Any of us can say that we're going to heaven. Anybody can say that, but talk's cheap. Prove your words that you say with action. Show me the reality of what God is doing in your heart. Show that in your life. Live it out since God's Spirit is alive and well in you. Change direction. Bear some fruit. Be growing in your quest to please your God. Of course, that's the way it is. It's the way it has to be. And so Peter here is saying this, hey, since you guys have been saved and Since that salvation has been made very clear through your obedience to the Lord in the midst of some very hard times, you need to continue to show it by the way that you love one another. What's the point? This, that real Christians love one another radically. We don't just talk it, we do it. Not just with brotherly love either, but with a distinctly Christian agape love. Since your souls are purified, you gotta love. You have to. Second, Peter tells us that we've been born again. And because of that, same point, you gotta love. See, same idea. Peter speaks of this in verse 23, and he's driving this point home. He's nailing the point. And so again, Peter's appealing to the same thing, that because you've been saved, you got to live in love. You've been born again. All Christians are. We were born the first time physically, and when we believed on Christ for forgiveness and life, we were born again to new life spiritually and eternally. Your souls have been purified. You've been born again. You've been saved from hell. You've been given heaven, grace, forgiveness, joy, peace, life, and so on. And in light of all that, your response is to obey and to live in agape love. That's the point. And specifically, show that love to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, not just be nice to them, but show radical Christ-like agape love, which is different than the way that the world loves. Live it out. Since you're saved, live it out distinctly, clearly. The world seeks revenge, Christians forgive. Love. The world is selfish, Christians serve and sacrifice. The world gets together for the barbecue, which we do too, but we also stimulate each other towards heaven. We encourage and serve and forgive and don't get revenge and turn the other cheek and are godly examples for each other and call each other out in love for the glory of God and think of others ahead of ourselves. That's us. So Peter's saying, keep it up. Get on with it. That's his point. Keep going. In light of all that Christ has done for you, are you living it out and loving in this way? This is what the saved do. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of hardship, we love all the more. Note that this comes through the Word of God. How can I love? It tells us through the Word. The Word of God is the means for salvation, right? For saving faith, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the Spirit uses the Word to grow us and to mold us into the loving, godly people that we're called to be. The Word of God is so incredibly important for our lives. Note a couple of things about the Word of God. First, the Word is incorruptible seed. Incorruptible, speaking of that which cannot be ruined, that which isn't subject to decay or death, that which endures forever. God's Word is incorruptible. Unlike the fading things of this life that will die and decay and rot and burn, the Word of God is different. Like God, His Word is incorruptible. Do we really understand this book that we hold in our hands? Do we really get it? Do we really understand it? It's powerful. It's living and active. It brings life to dead souls. It's God's voice for our lives. And the Spirit uses this Word mightily to change lives. Second, the Word of God lives and abides and endures forever. So here Peter describes God's Word as a seed which is living and abiding, which speaks of its ability to give new life, to grow that life, and to sustain that life forever. Gives us hope, doesn't it? I mean, we are temporary and fading in this mortal life. Man in his utmost glory is still a withering, fading, dying creature. Like grass, we're all going to wither away and die. We know that, right? We're all going to die. Unless he returns for us first, but we're all probably going to die. Time flies. The end is near. However, when the imperishable and enduring and abiding Word of God goes in and gets implanted into our hearts, we change from death to everlasting life. And Peter's point is very clear. He's saying, hey guys, look at what God has done for you. He saved you from all your sin and gave you eternal life through the Word of God. The truth went in and it penetrated. It got implanted by the Holy Spirit. And now, like the Word, you're going to live forever in eternal glory. In light of all that, live it out love, be a bright light, and live up to who you are. Live for the things that have eternal value. I think sometimes we forget the power of the truth of God, the Word of God, in our lives. It's the means of life, but it also goes beyond that. And I think Peter says all this to set us up for the last point. Look at what Peter says next in chapter 2. Therefore, he says, we must lay aside sin. Here's the flow. The word went out, and you were saved by grace through faith in Christ. And now you're called to obey the Lord, and you're called to love the brethren. And a great way to do that is to lay aside sin. You see the flow? Just lay it aside so that you can love better and exalt Christ more. What's sin? Well, here's a few of them. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Stop it. And Peter tells us to not just lay aside some of these sins, but all forms of them. Note that all these sins affect the brethren, right? If we really love, if we really agape love each other in Christ, we're not going to live with these kinds of sins against one another. So these are to be put off if we truly live in love for God and for each other. Look, malice describes wickedness which comes from within a person. It refers to wickedness of every kind, but especially of having it in or out for someone else. The call, just put that away, depart from that, separate from that, cease from it, let it go, because it can only hurt our fellowship in Christ. Hey, just forgive. Just forgive. Guile literally refers to a fishhook, a trap, or a trick. And here Peter tells us to not be deceptive toward each other. Don't trick people. Don't lie to people. Don't set people up. Don't mislead people, because that's not the way of godly love. Hypocrisy, wearing a spiritual mask. How much has hypocrisy hurt God's church and turned not only us against one another, but the world against us as well? How about this? Just be real. Stop trying to look better than you are. Stop trying to impress. Stop trying to make us believe something about you that isn't true. Just be real. We all know none of us are perfect. We all know that we all have a long way to go. And when we're real with each other, then we can really come together and work together and walk together on this narrow road that we are on. Hypocrisy isn't loving at all. It's the opposite. It just hurts one another. Just be real. Everyone here is battling sin. Everybody here is struggling against sin. No one here has arrived. We all know that. Stop trying to act like you haven't. Envy is not just wanting what other people have, but also resenting those people for having it. Instead of being happy for another's blessing, we're upset about it. But how can that be good amongst Christian brothers and sisters? It leads to jealousy and strife and gossip and so on, and it's not the way of the Lord or of agape love. Stop it. Don't envy. But be content with what God has blessed you with. Evil speaking, this is slander, and it seeks to damage or destroy another person with your words. Don't do that. Satan does that, and we're called to do the opposite. Build up, right? Speak blessing and speak encouragement, but please don't be like the devil. Don't slander. Encourage. Pray for each other. Help each other. Peter's goal here is clear, isn't it? Life is hard. Life is hard. On top of that, living a distinctly Christian life is hard. And the last thing we need is to be fighting with each other or to not be encouraging each other. Rather, we need refreshing and encouragement and blessing and love from each other. So stop sinning against each other and live the way God calls you to live. Anybody here struggle with this at all? Don't be a hypocrite, right? We all struggle with this because we're still fleshly. But we also need to remember that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right? And we have a powerful weapon to fight against the sin and against everything that hinders us from walking in love and being the men and women of God that He calls us to be. And that weapon is, well, it's the Spirit of God, of course, but here it's the Word of God. And that's what Peter comes back to here in verse 2. The Word was the means to save us, and the Word is also the means for spiritual growth. So the call, long for the pure milk of the Word. Like a newborn baby, I long for the milk of the Word. Do you do that? I mean, I think that's why you're here tonight, isn't it? You want to love, you want to grow, you want to please God, and you know the power of the Word of God? Why else would you come? Are you like a baby hungry for milk, hungry for nourishment? The Word of God is our nourishment. So, being here, good job. Do you read the Word daily? Have you ever read through the whole Bible? If not, if you start now, you have a month and you can finish it in a year. You have a month ahead. Start now. Get into it. Are you in a Bible study so you can grow in your walk with the Lord? I mean, come on now. One said, read the Bible as if God were speaking to you, because He is. The more you read it, the more you love it. The more you love it, the more you read it. If you're too busy to read the Bible, you're too busy. He's right. God's Word is a means of our spiritual growth. And the Spirit works mightily through the means of the Word of God. Are you panting for it? Are you hungry for it? Look, if it draws you closer to your God, then why aren't we eating it up more than we are? If that's the case. This is how we grow. This is how we grow in love. This is how we draw close to God and please Him. This is how we can be molded into the people that God calls us to be. You picture a baby who gets no milk? Is that what some of us look like spiritually? It's time to drink. Has God been good to you? For us in Christ, think of this. He saved us. He's delivered us. He's given us new life. And we have heaven to look forward to. Until then, the call, live for the glory of God. Until then, the call, love one another fervently. Until then, show who you truly are as a child of God. The Word was the means of your salvation, and the Word is the means of your growth in Christ. So pick it up and read it and encourage one another in it. And may God bless you as you seek to do that for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for this passage. And I pray that we would understand the flow of what Peter is writing here, and that we would indeed be a people like those that Peter was writing to, a people who are all about You, giving You the glory, even in the midst of some seriously hard times. Help us, Lord. Help us to love. And help us to gobble up the means that You give us to help us grow into becoming loving, Christ-centered, godly people, Your Word. May we not neglect it. May we not neglect You. May we continue to grow in these things and eat up Your Word for Your glory. Bless us as we go out. We love You so much and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.